This is this certainly ranks among one of the most difficult passages of Scripture. And I will give you the definitive understanding of it. I come to this. This is one of those passages, you, as a pastor, as a Bible expositor, you don't look forward to. It's difficult. And I'll lay out some of it. I don't expect to cover it all today, but I do want to try to lay out some of the reasons why it's difficult and why it is so important. And ultimately, what does it mean for us? I think that even if we can't answer all the questions, there are some very clear implications for how we are to live. Why is this passage so important? Well, ultimately, I think it's important because the veracity of Jesus is at stake. He's made several comments in this passage that have been attacked by those who attack the Bible. This chapter, Luke 21, Mark chapter 13, and Matthew 24 and 25 are some of the chapters that are the most sought after by those who do not believe the Bible. Because if you can show that Jesus is wrong, then game over. A man named Bertrand Russell wrote a book one time entitled Why I'm Not a Christian and cited some of the verses in this passage and in Mark 13. For example, when he says that, when Jesus says in verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place, till all these things take place. Have they? If they haven't, then Jesus was wrong. Have they seen Jesus coming as the Son of Man in the clouds? Has there been not just a destruction of Jerusalem, but a place where the nations have come to be concerned? As he says in verse 25, there'll be signs in the sun and moon and stars on the earth, and dismay among the nations in perplexity of the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men, assuming men of all the nations, fainting in fear and expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. There are certainly throughout history times when people have been greatly concerned. I've been watching a thing on TV the last several nights just because I couldn't get all the way through it. It wasn't all that long, but it was about a Kennedy and the Cuban Missile Crisis. And for some of us who are of a certain age, we remember that. Kennedy actually has to go on national TV and give what's considered one of the most dire speeches any president has ever given. And Moscow and Washington are moving at train speed towards the launching of nuclear weapons against each other. And he has to tell the nation. Probably everybody in Europe and in the West and in Moscow, the Russian satellite states, for a season were greatly concerned about what was about to happen or could happen. It was interesting, at least the way this one special was laying it out, the military was all in for pulling the trigger and were upset with Kennedy that he was looking for a way out. General LeMay would have been happy to have launched and gone after the communists with nuclear weapons, at least according to that special. So there have been times, but does that fulfill biblical narrative? Especially when you talk about this generation in verse 32, the generation, what generation? The most natural understanding, and I think the correct understanding, is the generation that is listening to Jesus speak. These things are going to take place while this generation, those people, their natural lifetimes, are still there to see and witness them. So what is going on here? Now, so what happens is you got four views. You got one who say Jesus was wrong, and therefore game over. Well, that's not an acceptable position. We believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and whatever is in this passage is true, whether we fully understand or can fully explain each detail. Some hold the view that everything from verse 5 through verse 33 was fulfilled between the speaking and up to 70 AD. This is sometimes known as a preterist view, and there's a variety of people who hold that view and some other implications. There are those who want to say this is all future. This is very common amongst dispensationalists. The way out is kind of the way politicians, Washington's, solve the debt problem. Just keep kicking the can down the road. It's not our problem. We'll put this into some future generation. And that's not right. I think that's as wrong to do as those who deny the truthfulness of it. The last position is to see, which is a common occurrence in prophecy, both a near and far application. That Jesus is talking explicitly about what will happen to Jerusalem in 70 AD. And with that, there's an unfolding of some things that will take place further out. Now, the second and fourth view are the two that compete with my mind. I think there's a lot to commend the second view, that this was all fulfilled in 70 AD. I'm not persuaded of that, to be able to say, thus saith the Lord. I do think that there are some reasons to say there could be this near and far fulfillment, which is common in prophetic statements. But I think that there's problems with that as well. Because when he says that this generation will not pass away until all things take place, what does he mean by all things? When you start making all things mean some things, then you're having to play with the text. So it's difficult. And I will try to answer that, the question of exactly what happens, in terms of answering the question of how much does this cover today? Lord willing, next week or the week following, and I'm praying for the end to come before next week. But I think that all who hold the view that this is, in fact, the Word of God, there is, without exception, an understanding, well, except for maybe the dispensational view, that Jesus is explicitly teaching about things that will happen over the next 40 years, from one time he's teaching to the coming of the Romans upon Jerusalem. Without a doubt, in my mind, that is being covered here. And there is much for us to take away from that. I'm not going to answer, is there more this morning? But I want to try to begin at least work through the passage as I think it applies to that generation and to Jerusalem. It says in verse 5, remember, Jesus has been teaching in the temple, and as they're coming out, they were talking about the temple and that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. And he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days which will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." And then they ask him a question, Teacher, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So as they're coming out of the temple, and we know from the end of the chapter, this was Jesus' custom during this last week. He'd go into the temple and teach all day, and then he would leave to go to the Mount of Olivet, which at the time was covered with olive trees. In about 40 years, there will be no olive trees left. We'll talk more about that. But there's maybe later. But he goes and spends the night there only to return the next morning to the temple to teach. Now, when they talk about the temple, they're not talking just about the temple itself. They're talking about the Temple Mount. All right? The whole Temple Mount. If you have in the back of your Bible probably a map of the temple, and in that you'll see there's the temple proper with the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the outer courts, and you'll see a big wall that goes around the whole area. That would be called the Temple Mount. That area that we're talking about is somewhere between 36 to 40 acres. To give you an idea of what that would be, this building and that building across the way there and the grassy area is approximately 6 acres, give or take, roughly 6 acres. So we're talking about the Temple Mount being 6 times the size of the footprint of this building, that building, and our green area. 6 times that size. It's built, the Temple Mount is built upon an actual mountain. There's 2 key mountains here in Jerusalem, and because there be these high parts, and the temple is actually built on Mount Moriah. You might remember that from Genesis, where Abraham has to offer up Isaac. And Mount Moriah is a mound, a hill, and there's ravines on its sides. And so the walls that are build just the mount, the Temple Mount, not the walls specifically for the temple itself, but this whole Temple Mount, are massive. The walls at some points are so high that one expositor said the walls themselves are higher than some of our cathedrals. Another expositor, a lot of them talk about the size of the stones, and there's some variation, but one of them talked about, one that has a lot of credibility in my mind, talked about some of these what's called Herodian stones are 65 feet in length and 8 or 9 feet wide and high. The Herodian stones are all marble, and it is clear from the historical record that these stones are cut with such precision that they fit together very tightly and with very little gaps. It's one of the engineering marvels of the ancient world that stones of this size could be cut with such precision. And you can see these things, and they're not all the same size, but depending upon the need of the wall and everything, going as high as a modern cathedral, covering maybe 36 to 40 acres. This is quite an impressive sight. And marble. And then there are inner walls. There's walls around the city. There's the Temple Mount walls. There's walls around the temple itself. And many of these will all be destroyed by the Romans. There is in our text it says that they were looking at how it was adorned with beautiful stones. Those would be the Herodian stones and votive gifts. Votive gifts were gifts that wealthy Jews would give to help adorn the building. One writer, Emil Schur, in his multi-volume work on the history of the Jewish peoples, talks about one of these walls is covered with pure gold. And it's shot, when the sun shines upon it, it's like looking into the sun itself. It's so bright. And that would be one of these votive gifts. Somebody gave the money to cover an entire wall. It's not clear to me if it's a temple wall or the mount wall, but one of the walls is covered with nothing but gold. And so it's quite a marvel. One writer that I read said that there's a proverb of the time that said, "You have not seen a beautiful building until you have seen the Herodian temple." Now, Herod ruled from about 36 BC to about 4 AD. And Herod the Great was a bad man. He's appointed by Caesar himself. He had many of his own family killed out of just fear of somebody taking away his kingship. But the one thing that he's noted for that is of greatness is he was a fantastic engineer and architect. And there are a variety of buildings throughout Israel, the temple being one of them, in which he put great effort and energy into. There's a beautiful Colosseum of some sort, I read, up in Caesarea, where he just put a lot of effort into what we might call Olympic Games kind of activity. I'm not sure, it's not clear to me whether he was involved in the building of Masada, but that would be another place of great architecture, which plays into the time that we're discussing, for those of you who are aware of Masada. So he's known for this. But the temple, he begins to build it about 19 BC. Remember in the Gospels, the critics of Jesus are saying, look, he says he's going to rebuild the temple in 3 days, and we've been building it for 40 years. The temple will not be finished until about 63 AD. So from somewhere around 19 or 20 BC to around 60 AD is the construction window for this temple. It's amazing. And so Jesus says there's coming a day when this temple is going to be gone. And so the question that's asked him is, when? When will that happen, and what will be the sign that's going to take place? And Jesus, so that's the basis of this whole discourse. Beautiful temple, and the temple will be destroyed, and the disciples say, when? And what are the signs? So then Jesus begins in verses 8 through 11 to talk about and warning them about things that are going to just, that are not part of the destruction of the temple, but are just part of the season. And this would be one of the places that our interpretation of the passage comes into effect. Is he talking about what will happen the next 40 years? Or is this a description of 40 years plus to the end of the age? But he says this. He goes in verse 8, see to it that you are not misled. All three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all have this warning. See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying that I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars, disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not immediately follow. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Verse 12, which is actually our next section, begins, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. So what does he mean? What's going on in verses 8 through 11? Well, he's telling them that great false prophets will arise and there'd be great calamities. And at least in the Kittle's Theological Dictionary in the 6th volume, there was several that are listed, two that are actually named in the Bible, but there was a Samaritan who comes, who tries to claim to be the Messiah. Another one who's mentioned in Acts chapter 5 and verse 36 is also comes and tries to lead away many. There is another instance of an Egyptian who comes and tries to lead many astray. And then finally, mentioned later in under the time of Felix in Acts 21, there's another one who tries to lead against me. So we have historical evidence and biblical evidence that false messiahs come during this 30 to 70 AD window. During these 40 years, there are a historical references and biblical references to false prophets. And so Jesus has already told us ahead of time that they would happen. But what about these wars and rumors of wars? Well, again, the historical record fills it with the very things that Jesus said would happen. A Roman historian, Tacitus, not that we appeal to Roman historians as authoritative, but listen to what he has to say. Writing about this time, this very window of time, the history on which, and I'm going to say a lot of names here, don't worry about it, just listen to the big picture. The history which I am entering is that of a period rich in disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. Four emperors fell by the sword. There were three civil wars, many foreign wars, and often both at the same time. There was success in the east, misfortune in the west. Illyricum was disturbed. The Gallic provinces wavering. Britain was subdued and immediately let go. The Samaritae and the Suebi rose up against us. The Dacians won fame by defeats inflicted and suffered. Even the Parthians were almost aroused to arms through the trickery of a pretended Nero. Moreover, Italy was distressed by disasters unknown before and or returning after the lapses of age. Cities with rich fertile shores of the Campanian were swallowed up or overwhelmed. Rome was devastated by fire in which her citizen or her most ancient shrines were consumed and the very capital burned by citizens' hands. The seas were filled with exiles, its cliffs made foul with the bodies of the dead. In Rome, there was more awful cruelty. And then he makes this statement. This is, remember, a Roman historian talking about the history of Rome at this particular time. Besides the manifold misfortunes that befell mankind, there were prodigies in the sky and on the earth, warnings given by thunderbolts and prophecies of the future, both joyful and gloomy and uncertain and clear. For never was it more fully proven by awful disasters of the Roman people or in the indubitable signs that the gods care not for our safety, but for our punishment. And another historian cites that around 60, during the reign of Nero, there was a great comet that shone in the sky for a whole year. Nero, as part of Nero's killing off of his family, he took it as a sign that they're coming for him. And we now know that in 66 AD, Halley's Comet appeared in that region. All of you probably know about Pompeii and the great eruption of the Mount of Vesuvius, which actually occurs after the fall of Jerusalem. But there was tremendous earthquakes leading up to, if you're from California, those are called pre-earthquakes that led to the ultimate eruption, but those earthquakes were happening and destroying large chunks of Italy in the 60s. And so what we hear from Jesus in these verses 8 through 11 is that there's going to be in this time, at least in this time, these great wars and rumors of wars and disasters and even supernatural things in the sky. And we have extra-biblical evidence by someone who has no interest in what Jesus has to say, saying things that sound pretty much like what Jesus said would happen. And so one of the things we take away from this is when Jesus says that my word will not pass away, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away, we start to get a little bit of credibility. He gets a little credibility in our eyes. Look, he knows the future. One thing I meant to say earlier when he says in verse 33 that heaven and earth will not pass away, but my words will not, is how different Jesus speaks than an Old Testament prophet. The Old Testament prophet would say what? The word of the Lord came to me. Jesus is claiming personal authority. My words must be fulfilled. My words are true. My words cannot fail. Now, why that's important for us is because verses 12 and through 19, persecution comes, and there's promises in the midst of the persecution. Before all these things, before these wars and these fears and these signs, these earthquakes, They will lay hands on you and will persecute you and deliver you to the synagogues and prisons and bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Did that happen? Yes. I can prove it in three words. Four words. The book of Acts. What does the book of Acts tell us? Certainly they bring Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. James is beheaded. Paul goes before kings. Paul will go claim to want to even go before Caesar. And so Jesus is saying, remember he's asked the question, when will these things be? And he's saying, before I answer that question, understand kind of the condition of the world. And whether he's speaking only about that 40-year window or of all time, the world is not a safe place. The world does have wars. When World War I happened, it was such a horrific war that the people who lived through it used to say it was the war to end all wars. How'd that turn out? The guy who invented the Gatling gun did so to stop war. He thought if I could make a weapon that was so destructive, people wouldn't want to fight. How'd that turn out? The Wright brothers invented the plane in part to sell to opposing armies so the armies could fly over each other, see where the troops are, and then they wouldn't want to fight because all your strategies are destroyed. How'd that turn out? The world's not a safe place. And the world is full of cosmic activity. Besides what evil man will do, there are wars and rumors of wars, but there's also earthquakes and plagues. Haven't we just been through one? Or at least so we've been told, right? And certainly, whatever your view of COVID is it fair to say an awful lot of people have died around the world in the last year? However you want, wherever you fall on the spectrum of understanding COVID and what should or should not be done, a whole lot of people have died. And the world itself is full of bacteria and germs. Someone wants to describe the world as a cesspool. It is. It's only those of us who live in the nice sanctified West with our little Perel things that somehow think that we can be in sanctified areas. And my wife and I go back and forth on this a lot, and she is very clean. I'm not so much. And, you know, and she'll put on the Perel, and I go, well, how many germs did you just think you killed? A couple million? Maybe a couple hundred million? How many billions of germs are we exposed to every day? You know, it's kind of like taking a bucket of water out of the oceans, the way I kind of look at it. I'm not saying we shouldn't be healthy or shouldn't take time for good hygiene. I'm not saying that. I'm trying to illustrate the fact that the world in which we live in is full of germs. And Michael Chambers has told me about the germs that are on our skin that they now can look at and take pictures of that are actually like little colonies. And they're there to fight the bad germs that show up on your skin. And when you put on a Perel, you wipe out the good germs. And they're not able to kill the bad germs. So in other words, germs are part of the world and they're part of God's plan and they're part of the way they keep us healthy and sometimes they make us sick. Now I'm not making any, again, hygiene issues here. I'm simply saying the world in which we live in is a messy, messy place on the macro level and on the micro level. And Jesus has to remind us of these things because you can become so caught up in fear of what the other bad enemies are doing or what the germs that are laying right there on the counter in front of you might do. You may be so consumed with fear that you aren't able to live by faith and trust in the Lord. And so he warns us that we live in a messy, messy world. Outwardly, inwardly, macro, micro. And in the midst of that, we are living in an age that hates us. They will persecute you, he says twice, for my name's sake. Just being a Christian puts you in the crosshairs of the world. In some parts of the world, the crosshairs are much more dangerous and consistent. I've told you before of a young man that I knew in seminary that I don't say his name because I don't want to be on the internet, but a young man who I went to seminary with who was from communist China. And he used to talk about how much more dangerous America was than China, because in China, he says, he knew exactly who the enemy was. They wore fatigues. Here in America, you don't know where the enemy is. It could be a billboard. It could be a song. It could be a teacher. It's everywhere. And he said, people are bleeding to death in their souls all around you, and you can't see the blood. The reality is that we live in a time and a place where the world hates Christians. It's not just true now. It's not true just in the past. And we live in this messy world that's got wars and earthquakes and disturbances and plagues and diseases, and a world that does not like Christians. And that's all part of his answering the question. Because there will come times, there will clearly be seasons in which things will be much worse than they are at any given moment. He says in verse 16, but you will be betrayed by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and they will hate, and you will be hated by all because of my name. But he, in the middle of all that, he has this promise. Don't rehearse what you're going to say when they come to take you. Make up your mind now, he says, not to prepare. Verse 14. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. I like that kind of language. Trust the Lord, in other words. Here's the promise. I will give you utterances and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And you see that again in the book of Acts. Again, a story I told before on multiple occasions, but when I was in seminary, a missionary came and spoke in chapel, so it was chapel at a seminary and a missionary speaking, so therefore it must be true. All right? Can't get more true than that, right? Seminary chapel, a missionary. It must be true. I don't remember the man, I don't remember the location, but he talked about being in one of these unreached people's groups. He's having dinner with the chief and his family, and the witch doctor comes in, interrupts the dinner, comes in and starts making everything float in the room. And then he turns to the missionary and says, Can you do this? Can you do this? How many of you have thought about that ahead of time? In case I'm confronted, do I have a way of levitating? You're not going to think about that sort of thing. And yet you've just been asked. And you've got, 2 seconds to respond? What are you going to say? I remember hearing the story thinking, oh, man, I have no idea. But the missionary was given wisdom from God. He turned to the witch doctor and said, my God's so powerful, he can stop you. And he prayed, and everything fell to the floor. The chief repented and put his faith in Christ and declared the gospel he preached to the whole tribe. Now, I can't prove that story, but it was, again, it was told to me at seminary, in a chapel, by a missionary. You can do with it as you want, but whether the story is true or not, it's certainly illustrative of what Jesus is promising. We live in this fallen world. It's a messy world, politically, geographically, supernaturally, spiritually. And you're going to have to live by faith. I'm telling you that this 36, 40-acre mound of worship to God with some of the most beautiful stones, some of them 65 or more tons in weight, are all going to be gone. And they're coming for you. And after they've come for you, you're going to see distress in the skies, in the fields. And then he makes another comment that seems almost contradictory. In verse 16 and 17, he tells us that we're going to be betrayed by some of our closest relationships and that we'll be hated because of his name. Yet not a hair from your head will perish. Wait a minute. I'm going to be betrayed and be put to death by some of my most intimate relationships, but not a hair will on my head will perish? What's he talking about? Jesus doesn't promise us long life. He doesn't promise us to be delivered physically from persecution. He promises us, as he says elsewhere, like in Matthew chapter 10, and it's also here in the Gospel of Luke, where he says, don't fear the one who can kill your body. Fear the one who can kill your body and cast your soul into hell. Jesus is saying to his disciples, he, the one who is able to both destroy the body and soul, will keep those who can only destroy the body from ultimately destroying you. So you need to trust God to give you an answer in the hour that you need, and you trust God no matter how things unravel around us, my life is secure in him. And he says, my words will not pass away. Can you trust him for that? Because we all have experiences, some right now are going through difficult times. Can you trust God for that? It may not turn out neatly. It may not turn out like it usually does in the movies. You know, movies tend to have a happy ending, right? And whenever you watch a movie that doesn't end in a happy way, you always feel ripped off, don't you? We kind of want the happy ending. Well, for Christians, we do have a happy ending. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is our ending. We get to go be with Christ. But if we look just purely physically, we just look at the moment, it doesn't always end happy. There are martyrs. There are Christians who die terrible, wicked deaths. There are Christians who die of cancer. There are Christians who are rejected by family. There are Christians who die in earthquakes. Can you trust me? Because you're going to see some really strange things he's about to tell them. But at the end of the day, my word won't pass away. You need to know the world that you live in. So when you see the world that you live in, the way it really is, and then see these cataclysmic events that will come on top of that, do you trust me? Some of us are old enough to remember the time when we didn't do fire drills at school. We did nuclear war drills. And when I was, I don't really recall, I think it was before the end of I do remember, but it's not relevant. We lived through days where these things get messy. What was interesting in the video that I was watching about Kennedy was that Khrushchev, who stood, and I'd always been taught this and seen the videos where he stands at the United Nations and takes a shoot off, and he's pounding the podium, and he's saying, we will bury you, we will bury you, we will bury you, we will bury you, and we will not fire a shot. It was always been told, but it was interesting, at least according to this movie, this video, this documentary, that Kennedy won Khrushchev over. And he actually was in discussions with Castro. And he looked for peace, and Khrushchev's son was one of the people talking. He says, my dad trusted Kennedy. And then when Kennedy was shot, Khrushchev was worried. He says, I don't know who the next one will be. Will they attack us? My whole point is not to get too far into politics or whatever, but the world is messy. And the world hates us. Well, in verse 20, he begins to speak specifically of Jerusalem. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Now, these words themselves would have been kind of like when they made us do these nuclear war drills. It would be very disturbing because it's outside our realm of expectation. How many of you actually expect to be nuked? Probably not many of you give much thought of that. Could still happen. Still out there. But the time of Israel, the understanding was the temple would last into the coming age. And that the Messiah, you remember some of the Israelites were zealots and some of the disciples were zealots, were expecting the Messiah to throw off the Roman Empire. And so some of the disciples who are zealots hearing Jesus say this, and the ethos, the expectation of Israel that no one's ever going to be able to touch this temple, look at it. It's immovable. To hear Jesus say, when you see this place surrounded by armies, that would have been absolutely unthinkable. And here's Jesus saying it. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these days of vengeance, so that the things which are written will be fulfilled. There's a lot right here, and we may need to wrap up right here and pick up next week. But let me say a couple things. I have told you on other occasions, according to Josephus, a Jewish historian of the time, this is exactly what happened by the Christians when the armies surrounded Jerusalem, when the Roman armies surround, the Christians leave. They flee to the mountains and actually go over across the Jordan in a small town where most of them fled to, that were in Jerusalem. The Jews, on the other hand, fled into the city because, why? Well, the basic idea is that the city is the fortress. You go to where safety is, right? You go to cover. We hear people say that in terms of some of the school shootings. You go to a safe place, you go to cover, wherever that might be, and the schools rehearse that sort of thing. At that time, if you saw the enemy show up, you go to the walled city. That's what's safe. And Jesus saying, no, don't do what you were trained to do. I'm telling you, leave. And the Christians did. The Jews went to the city. And according to Josephus, some million Jews are slaughtered in and around Jerusalem at 70 AD. So leave. Then he says, because these are the days of vengeance. And he says, the days of vengeance, so that these things are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and the wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That is specifically addressing Jerusalem. And what's happening in Jerusalem is the rejection of Israel for their rejecting the law, the prophets, and the promised Messiah. So remember, what did we see in chapter 20? Chapter 20, there was a relentless rejection of Jesus by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, by the scribes, wave after wave after wave of the leaders of Israel come to try to trip Jesus, to catch Jesus, to make Jesus stumble, to expose Jesus. Back in chapter 19 of the parable of Luke, Jesus teaches the parable of the money, which he's directing right at the Pharisees. And it says in verse 14, and his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Later in that chapter, in verse 39, says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' And when he appeared in Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and you will not leave in, they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And then he launches into chapter 20. What's happening in the destruction of Israel is the fulfillment of the word of God and the covenant made at Mount Sinai. Israel has rejected Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and the promised son of David. And you cannot reject God. You cannot reject his word with impunity. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, starting in verse 47. It says, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you will serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness, in the lack of all things. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you." Now listen how this language sounds an awful lot like Luke. "And the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth. And as an eagle swoops down," and the sign of Rome was the eagle, interestingly enough, "the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you do not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old and show no favor for the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and produce your ground and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves no grain, no wine, no oil, or increase of herd. It shall besiege you in all of your towns until your high fortified walls in which you've trusted come down throughout the land, and it shall besiege you in your towns throughout the land which the Lord your God has given you." And he goes on, and I'd read more, but our time is out. And when Rome shows up, and Titus, the general who's in charge, his father starts, and he has to go back to Rome. And I'll explain more of that maybe next week. Titus starts the actual onslaught of Jerusalem, and he attacks the northern wall first because it was the one that he deemed most penetrable. And he starts with 15 days of relentless bombing with these catapults, massive rocks, so huge that they would shine in the sun as they would approach. 15 consecutive days of throwing these bombardments against the wall until they slowly start to crack under their own weight. Some of you that remember 9/11, those buildings were built not to fall. Again, no matter what your view is of that attack, those of you who remember or have seen the pictures, eventually the sheer weight of the building collapse in and on itself. And that's something what will happen. 15 days. And then they will build, this is one reason why I said Mount Olivet used to be covered with trees. They cut them all down for firewood to live with, to build these catapults, and they go out, miles to get stones. One writer talks about exactly how far they go to bring stones, both for throwing and for building walls. They actually will build a wall around the city to keep the Jews from getting out. And they'll build ramparts, and then they'll get into the next ring, and they'll, again, another 5 days of catapults against the next wall. And this besiegement will take about 5 months. But it's the fulfillment. It's the days of vengeance. Israel chose to make their own religion. They chose to redefine the scriptures, to make Moses say what they wanted Moses to say, make the Bible say what they wanted the Bible to say. And when the fulfillment of the scriptures showed up, they don't want him. He doesn't fit their expectation. He doesn't fit what they wanted their religion, their Messiah, their deliverance to look like. And the consequences of not receiving God and His Word are vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And so, however we ultimately understand the passage in terms of its prophetic statements, we do understand that Jerusalem did fall. It fell exactly the way Jesus said it would, and tells us that His word will not pass away. His words will, including, don't prepare beforehand what you will say. I will give you an answer. His word includes also, not a single hair will fall from your head. Even when they kill you, I will preserve you. Those are parts of His word. And so the question that lays before us should not be necessarily the most interesting one. Is this talking about just 70 AD, or does this extend to the end of the age? Which is an important question. But who am I in this passage? If you were to go back in time and ask the Jews, are you changing the Bible? They would have all said, no, we're looking for the real deal. But were they? If they were, then explain to me 70 AD. Explain to me Luke chapter 20. Who are you and who am I? Are we people who have made Christianity to be what we want it to be and live according to the standards we want to have, and to have a Jesus that we want to have and a church that we want to have, even if it's not exactly the way Jesus said it will be? Remember, Jesus says, I will build my church. We're not free to make church life the way we want it to be. To do so is to act like the very people who are dying under the days of vengeance. What is Christianity? And what are you believing? What are you trusting? Who are you trusting? We live in a messy world, macro and micro. It's scary to live in the days in which we live, even in the best of days. But we may be actually living in a time in which hostility towards the church is increasing. Talk to some of our friends up in Canada and California. Who are you in this story? Those who are hearing and believing and trusting and relying, and if my life goes, I can trust it to a wonderful Savior whose words cannot and will not fail? Or am I living according to the wisdom of my own mind, the spirit of the age, which ends in vengeance? Seems to me we're back to passages like Matthew 7, there's a broad way and a narrow way, or Psalm 1, there's the blessed man and the those who walk according to the word and those who won't. Sons of Cain and sons of Abel or Seth. And so, while prophecy is, and I'll close with this statement, prophecy is interesting because it should give us hope. I know I'm going long. I'll close. I promise I'll close with this very simple statement. All of prophecy, whether we understand every particular part of it or not, always calls us not to necessarily understand the particulars, but to a life of faithfulness. It's what I call the ABCs of prophecy. In all prophetic statements, you will tend to find three things. A reminder about what God has done in the past. B, a promise, the prophetic statement, of what I will do in the future. And C, what I call the great therefore. Therefore, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, like in 1 Corinthians 15. Or, in this passage, do not be deceived. Be on the alert. Be on guard. That's what prophecy should do for us in this passage. God has done these things in the past. He will do these things in the future. We may or may not be able to totally figure it all out, but we do see the overarching arc of the narrative. Therefore, how shall we then live? Refusing to be deceived by those who try to make claims that are not theirs. Being on the alert because the times are coming and we want to be able to stand before the Lord as faithful Christian men and women. And so therefore, we're constantly on guard, guarding our minds, guarding our hearts, guarding our lives to fidelity to the Lord. And if we walk away with that much, and if that's all we get out of this chapter, then I think we've got what Jesus wants us to have, even if we can't answer some of the more tantalizing questions. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in our circumstances. Our hope is not in our ability to control our circumstances. And certainly our hope is not in the kings and queens and presidents and judges of man, of the earth. We confess, Lord, that our hope is in you. We confess, Lord, our hope is what your word has said. We acknowledge Jesus to be true when he said, heavens and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Grant us the grace here this morning to hear and to believe Christ, that your Spirit might work in us the grace to trust him, to yield ourselves to him, to rely upon him, and to look to him and our deliverance, our redemption, which is drawing near, and not to the things that so easily distract us, whether they be good or bad. Help us in this hour. In Christ we pray. Amen.